receive all glory. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, there's two words that are traveling throughout the interwebs and onto the face pages and the Twitter verses and the pin books and the all of that kind of stuff that are kind of having this grand sweeping effect on people. You know what it is? Conscious uncoupling. All right, this crowd reads their People magazine more than First Service, I suppose. I don't know if you're aware of that phrase, conscious uncoupling. It wasn't invented by Gwyneth Paltrow. It was just used in their statement about their divorce. And it was developed by a counselor, and a marriage person. And it's this idea of leaving. It's a way to get divorced that's supposed to be less traumatic. And we've been talking about twisted truth, twists. And when I looked at this, there's so much truth in what this person says. So if you read it, you might be, hey, don't mess with that. That's a good thing. Why are you saying conscious uncoupling is bad? I mean, you might agree with Tim McGraw and all them who posted the picture. I'll show you this picture of this island. If I can see the picture. There it is. This is the beautiful island where said divorcees are having their uncoupling ceremony. They're just gonna have this ceremony because here's the principle in conscious uncoupling, that there is some great truth to it. It's saying that, hey, when a marriage ends, there's a lot of hurt and there's usually a lot of blame going on and you attack the other person and it ends ugly. And the reality is, although in the short term, that might seem like a good thing because it helps you detach and get over the pain of having a marriage end. That's true. And this conscious uncoupling is a 5-session thing that helps you to walk through the process that basically says you're not gonna point fingers, you're not gonna blame. Everyone's just gonna own their own mistakes. They're gonna own their own problems, and therefore you can end amicably, and it's especially powerful and helpful if you have kids involved. Now, the grand picture of that, I agree with. I've walked people through and tried to help them save a marriage, and there's so much, it just doesn't, it ends. But I've also said, you gotta learn how to get along in that process. I'm all for that. The problem is when I look deeper into this, it twists it slightly. It takes that truth and twists it. And now I don't know if the actual the teaching twists it too, but I know that Gwyneth and ex-husband have twisted it beyond all recognition, because the tweets that go out from their world and their friends is the tweet that came with that picture that I'm pointing at that's not there anymore. I'll just keep doing this anyways. is most romantic divorce ever. Hey, ladies. You know when you kept your little journal and drew your pictures and started thinking about getting married? Did you plan your romantic divorce as well? Is that what you were thinking? You know, when I get divorced someday, I want it to be the most romantic. See, here's the twist. Whether you end and you try to be as nice as you can, that's good. It's not a good thing. And so here's I'm calling my shot. I don't know where the developer of it, but I know where these people took it, is this may make the trauma of the divorce go a little easier on the kids. It may make the traumatic part get easier. But when you start honoring and telling people they did a great thing when something was bad, all it's gonna do is lead to a much more obvious and easy way to choose to get divorced. Because the heart of conscious uncoupling says owning your problems. But when I read deeper, I went to the person's site, I dug into what they say. Here's the real twist I want to talk about today. This actually relates to the final twist. What you're owning really sums up is, I'll own my mistakes. And there's a difference between admitting you make mistakes were made, and confessing sin. Mistakes and sin are not the same thing. And that's the final twist I want to talk about today, because every other twist comes from this one or leads to this one. And it's this idea that I'm a mistaker and not a sinner. Now that word sin is like, here I come. I come out swinging right away. You're like, here come the big Bible word, sin. But here's what I mean. There is a twist and there's a truth to how this works. If I just own mistakes, that says something different. Matter of fact, I pulled out the definitions from the dictionary on sins and mistakes. So mistake is this. If I made a mistake, it's an action or judgment that is misguided or wrong. You're like, see, it says it's wrong. What are you talking about? If I'm owning my mistakes, I'm admitting I'm wrong, right? I go, but look at the synonyms that are used. An error, a fault, inaccuracy, an omission, a slip, a blunder, a miscalculation. I'm just owning the fact that I miscalculated in marrying you. It was all a great misunderstanding. I didn't think that it meant I can't sleep around. You know, it was a misunderstanding. Oversight. But there's the one. The one in the gray is the one that really gets you. Misinterpretation. Mistakes are we had a misunderstanding. Maybe I did something wrong, but it was a misinterpretation. I didn't mean it that way. And then it goes on, a gaffe, a faux pas. Forgive me, Lord, for I have faux pas. And then I don't even know what the last word is. I don't even know what that is. But the idea of mistakes, they carry with some wrongdoing. But here's the thing about a mistake, and here's what that conscious uncoupling, what the truth is, you need to learn to end something amicably, especially if you have kids. I would counsel that. I think the Bible would counsel that. But the reality is, when I dug into what they're saying, is you have to own your mistakes so you can get back onto your path of your own personal power. She uses those words. And get back to the life you wanted. So really what you're saying in conscious uncoupling is the truth part that's good is let's not tear each other apart. Let's end amicably. That's good. But the deeper thing is by just owning the mistakes and not pointing fingers. Basically, no harm, no foul, it's okay. Well, in having a romantic uncoupling ceremony, in a sense, you're saying, not only was this not bad, it's a good thing. Look at how good we are at ending this. See, don't blame us. It's no harm, no foul. And here's the truth. If you really can relate that well together, that you'll have an unmarried ceremony, why are you uncoupling? See, the real twist of the heart is, I want to do what I want to do. So I need to call this a mistake. And see, the problem with that definition of mistakes is mistakes can be owned up to. It is admitting you did something wrong. But mistakes can be atoned for. You can try harder and overcome mistakes. You can make your own amends for a mistake. You can make a mistake right if you just work harder at it. The problem is many of us sitting here today, this final twist, is many of us see ourselves as mistakers before God. We are mistakers that just need to try harder. When the truth is, we are sinners that desperately need a Savior. Here's what I mean. Look at the definition of sin. An immoral act, that's a little bit harsher than just saying a misunderstanding. An immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. And then it goes down. So when you think of sin, you think of God, right? When you think of sin, you think God in a big word. But look at the synonyms there. Immoral act, wrongdoing, act of evil or wickedness, a transgression, a crime, an offense, a misdeed, a misdemeanor. When I see people saying, and when I read about conscious uncoupling, it's like, you're owning mistakes. No one's admitting they're a sinner. No one's admitting in their uncoupling ceremony. They don't look at their kids and say, hey, we had an open marriage, and it didn't work out because that was wrong. It's more like I made a misunderstanding. I thought we'd be cool with this. My bad. Here's my point. Many of us take the mistake view in our relationship with God. Many of us approach our relationship with trying to be a good person. You're sitting in church because this, many people sitting in church are mistakers. They don't see themselves as sinners. Matter of fact, even bringing up the word sin makes some of you uncomfortable. And here's the reality. Like I said, The twist is you're just a mistaker that needs to try harder. If that's what you are, then Jesus is more of an advisor. The Bible is more of some principles to make your life better. You come, you go, give me some principles that'll make me have a better marriage. Give me some things that'll make my kids obey me. Give me some stuff that'll make my life, help me figure out finances. Help me do this, and if I get good advice, I'll give some more. If I get this, I mean, there's a lot of religions out there. They claim that Jesus was a great teacher. There's non-Christian religions that say, hey, we think Jesus is great. Because, you know, he was a good advisor. He had good principles. He had good this. If that's your view, if you're a mistaker, you say, but I can make up for my bads. I can just try harder. The big theology word I learned in seminary, what does that mean, is legalism. I can make up for my mistakes. Jesus is just the one that tells me what those mistakes are. But the truth is, we are hopelessly broken. We are sinners. And see, what that definition up there didn't say, that's the encyclopedia or dictionary definition. The biblical word for sin does mean a transgression. It's the word hamartia. And when we were talking about it this week in a meeting, I got told it was hamartia. So then I thought, great, so if I have a real problem in my life, it's always hamartia, 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 right? We have more people that know the Brady Bunch than know what's happening right now. What is this, a time capsule? But I found out that I was right in my pronunciation. For once in my life, I must have remembered one thing from seminary. It's hamartia. And what that Greek word that's translated into sin in English literally means is to have no share in. If you have sinned, it means you have no share in. And what that means is you are completely outcast. To say you have sinned before God means you have no share in his kingdom at all. Mistakers still have a share. Mistakers are like, hey, you know, it was bad. I'm sorry. I'll try hard. I'll make up for it. But, you know, it's not like I killed anyone or anything. It's not like anyone died, right? So a mistaker looks, so here's the problem. To sin means you have no share in God's kingdom if you have transgressed his law. That's a much scarier place. But here's the point that I want to talk about. I'm going to look into a passage here. If you can't come to grips with the fact that we are all sinners, we all have no share in the kingdom of God. If you can't see yourself as that, you'll never see the need for Jesus to be an absolute savior. He'll just be a guidance counselor. He'll just be a cop that yells at you when you break the law and busts you. He'll just be the mean old curmudgeon in the sky. Or the guy that he's pretty cool. If I do the right things, he's going to give me what I want. See, that's the twist. Because like I said, that we have an enemy that wants to twist truth, take some good things, and twist enough that he doesn't need to convince you and I to not believe in God. He just needs us to take the bait enough to stop trusting God. And the biggest twist of all is for people who say they believe in Jesus and people that go to church and people that don't go to church is to view their spiritual side, to view their world as I'm a mistaker that just needs to work harder instead of a sinner that's hopelessly lost and I need a savior. Turn in your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is the first book of the New Testament. And in Matthew 5, what you have is Jesus is sharing one of his first big teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a big, long sermon, and it's great. And here's the crazy thing is when he's coming to primarily the Jews who are expecting a Messiah, but he understood a lot of these Jews had a mistaker point of view. They saw the law, the Old Testament, the prophets, and the laws that God said, they saw that as doable, that we're supposed to do this. When we make a mistake, we say we're sorry and we're okay, but the reality is we're mistakers that just need to keep trying harder. And Jesus knew that that's not what his kingdom's about. So he comes to teach. And what I got to tell you this is that you got to be prepared for this. What he says here might make you not want to be a Christian. It's going to scare you. You think I punch in the throat? This is where I learned punching in the throat. This has got punching, kicking, some eye gouging. This is brutal what Jesus says because Jesus believes in this phrase, reality is always your friend. Repeat after me. Reality is always your friend. How many of you agree with that? How many of you are right now are living in a some way that you know you're not living according to reality? You don't want to admit. See, the rest of you are liars. We know it when we hear it, but then we don't live it out in our own lives. when someone looks to us in the face and calls us out on the absolute truth. I know this, I'm a preacher. I get up here and I preach things that are the best reality for you. I mean, some of the most common things. If I talk to you about what you should do with money and you don't want to do it, you're going to ignore reality. You're going to think I'm just trying to steal your money. When the fact is, I'm here to help you. I'm telling you the truth. But you know what? You don't want reality to be your friend. See, we react weird, but reality is always our friend. And here's the thing. If you don't see that, there's crowds that when Jesus would teach, there's always two groups. Those who see reality as their friend and those who deny it. Those who see it flock to him. Those who deny it run away. Or in other words, mistakers always hated Jesus. They could be the most righteous people in the land, but if you're a mistaker mentality, you never liked Jesus. If you were a sinner that knew it, those people flocked to Jesus. Even though he started, he would do two, his teaching always had two things. First, you think you're bad? You're worse than you thought. He actually always teaches, and in to be quite honest, a lot of what he starts off with his teaching, he's gonna make you feel worse about yourself. Now in our culture, you never do that. I mean, why do you think we can't give a kid a real grade? We don't wanna feel bad about ourselves. Rather, we'd rather them go out and fail in life and get told they're an idiot after they thought they were all of that and learn it the hard way. Why? That's why you might react to Jesus, because he will tell you, you think you're bad, you're worse than you thought. But you're worse than you thought, but God loves you more than you could ever imagine. You have to have both sides to that. You've probably been to churches that are one or the other. You've been to the church that you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, and you better try harder. All it is you're worse than you thought. They got that part right, but there's no hope. You've also been to churches or seen these guys on TV that all they want to tell you is you're good, you're great, God loves you, and they have sent the idea that God loves you because you're so lovable. God doesn't love us because we're lovable. God loves us despite ourselves. God loves us because God is love. And see, if you don't understand that, you'll never see how awesome his love is. If you don't realize that we are worse than we thought, you'll never understand how he loves you more than you could ever imagine. And so in this passage, he starts that way. And look what he says. He gets into it and he starts talking about this laws. The laws that and mistakers felt like the law was something they could do. It's called legalists. And so he goes, hey, you know what? Don't misunderstand why I came. Verse 17. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses and the writing of the prophets, the Old Testament. Nope. I came to accomplish their purpose. Remember that. That's key. People get confused on their purpose. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. See, that's old-fashioned, the Bible, you know, this talk on sex, that's really not it. I did not come to eliminate my stance as God. I did not come to water it down. Grace does not mean dumbing down. And then he goes, and if in case you don't understand it, he goes, down in verse 20, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You will have no share. So not only did he say, I did not come to dumb it down, he then goes, and you have to be more holy and more righteous than those guys over there, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Now, that's a scary statement, because I know we give Pharisees a bad name in today's, because we can look back. We imagine them walking around with their snidely whiplash mustaches going, whoa, ah, 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 whoa, ah, 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 you know, and that's not it. The people of the day viewed the Pharisees and the teachers of law as the best people. Of the do-gooders, of the be-gooders, they were the gooderest of the gooders. They were the professional do-gooders. That was their job. What's your job? I do good. I be good. They go, you're just like a model. What do? I just get paid to be ridiculously good looking. I'm a hanger. That's what I am. I just, you know, that you ask a Pharisee what his job was. My job is to be righteous. My job is to be good. Matter of fact, whenever Jesus would talk to these crowds, they would all stand in the back. Not because they got there late and had bad seats or forgot to RSVP, but because they stuck together, because they felt like if the dirt from the unholy people got on them, it would set them back. They were the perfect example of mistakers. They thought they could be good enough and make amends to God and live the law, and they taught the people, and he says, I didn't come to replace the law. Matter of fact, you got to even be more righteous than those guys, the guys that you think are the best at it. Why do you think they didn't like Jesus very much? So he goes, it's bad. It's not so good. And he goes, and let me explain what I mean by that. And then he goes through, and the rest of this passage, he talks about different things. You heard it said, but this is what it is. I just want to point out three. I'm gonna point out like three of them. That's all I'm going to point out. That's all I have time. And three of them are bad enough. First one, you have heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. Yeah, good. I got that one right. Yeah, you know, you're taking the quiz. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. Amen. I haven't done that. I got one right already. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. Duh! So if I'm mad and want to punch someone in the throat, that's the same as being a murderer? Mm-hmm. Quick quiz. How many of us in this room, by what Jesus said, are now murderers? If you didn't raise your hand, you're a liar too. Jump to verse 27. Here's another common one. This is what I preached last week. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. That's good. I haven't slept with anyone but my spouse. I'm okay there. I'm not messing around. But I say, oh no, he's saying, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it'll go the same for a guy, for a woman looking at a guy. So you mean if I even look with lust and think too far down the road, I've committed adultery? Yep. How many of you have been to the beach? I rest my case. It's getting tough. Jump all the way down to verse 43, because I'm just going to do three of them here, and these are bad enough. Verse 43. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Oh, I'm good at that, especially my neighbor enemy. But I say, oh, here he goes again with the I says. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. So he says, you've heard love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I'm saying you need to pray for the enemy. Here's this one double whammied me, probably you too. Think about it. How many of you, including me, are guilty of not even loving my neighbors? I don't even pray for my friends enough. I mean, I know when I hear something bad happens, you just don't know what to say. Yeah, I'm praying for you. And then you walk away, dear Lord, I please pray for him so I don't feel like a liar. But you know, nervous laughter. I know what that means. Think about it. I'm not only guilty of, I hate my enemies, I don't even love my friends like he said I should do. You see, that's the nature. He's trying to say, guys, we are full of sin. We are full of sin. It's not just mistakes. This is something broken inside of us. And you know what? I think in reality, the world tries to talk more about mistakes as a problem with sin, and sometimes we even have a problem. But Captain Obvious strikes again. In our hearts, we know that's true. We know that there's something deeper than just mistakes. We know this because, look, Jesus is just trying to point that out. Think about it. We know that. You know, I know for a fact that when it took us 11 years to get into this building, and one of my friends, a guy I coached as a church planter, has a church up the street, 5 years in, a church that had built a nice, beautiful building went under, and they let them lease the thing for next to nothing. And they got into a building about 8 months before us. In my heart, I got into ministry because I'm following the call of God. I want everyone to hear the gospel. He's my friend. I helped coach him. I helped get the church started. I wanted to be here. You want to be. Everything in me knows that that was an awesome blessing. Then why is there this part of me that says, I hate you? I love you and I hate you. How come every time you ladies, your sister loses 10 pounds? Yeah, you know. I love my sister, but I hate her. Where does that come from? It comes from a very broken, messed up place. We live in a world that's not as it should. Our hearts, our very soul is not as it should. And it's not about mistakes. It has been broken by sin. It has been separated. It has no share in the things of God. And what Jesus is doing is he's making it obvious. Because what he just pointed out, just with these three things, do you realize what he just said to them? And I guarantee every one of us is the same. By what his standard he just said, he just called them and us a bunch of murdering adulterers who don't love enough. Did you come in here think of yourself as a murdering adulterer who doesn't love? Or do you come in here thinking, you know, I'm starting to get a little bit better at this Christian thing. If I could just stop murdering and adultering, hating the people I should love and loving, you know, if I could just get that down. And here's the thing. What we're probably saying and what this crowd would have said after hearing all that is this. Jesus, man, if that's true, it's lucky that you're triune because heaven would be lonely. If there wasn't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are you going to talk to? Because heaven's going to be empty. Because no one is righteous like that. No one except God is righteous like that. He said, I came to fulfill the purpose of the law. The law was not a system for mistakers to figure out how to stop making mistakes. The purpose of the law was to show sinners that we can't do it. And we desperately need a savior to save us. Not an advisor to make us better. Not a mechanic to tune us up. A savior. And guess what? Jesus called his shot in the very first thing that came out of his mouth in this sermon. Verse 3 of Matthew 5, the first thing he said going into this sermon says this, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. God blesses those. Now, see, when you hear poor, we've always misunderstood that word in our culture. You think poor means God blesses those who are broke. No, that poor and realize their need for him, that whole phrase is the English translation of a simple Greek thought. And it was this idea that poor in spirit, some of your translations say. It's not physical poor. It's basically saying God blesses those who realize they're hopeless. God blesses those who realize they can't be righteous. God blesses those who knows that they have no share in God's kingdom because of sin. God blesses those who realize how bad off they are. Because they realize, I need a savior. And look what he says after that. When you realize that, when you're the person that realizes that, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. What does sin mean? You have no share. No share in the kingdom of heaven. And when you realize that, and you trust instead of try, you're now in. He started off the, here's what I'm saying. They're like, yeah, okay, I get that. I get that. I need him to help me be better. No. You need to get that you can't be better. We need him to rescue us. What he's saying is what I've already said. I'm worse than I thought I was. And God loves me more than I could imagine. It's not one or the other. It's both. I am worse than I thought it was. You are worse than you thought you were. And God loves you more than you can imagine. You see, the idea with being a mistaker, the idea of conscious uncoupling, many of us avoid really just looking at our sin and admitting it because we're afraid of what that means. It means I'm a hopelessly lost. I'm a loser. I am no less evil than someone down the street. And the truth is, you are. And so am I. And if you can't face up and admit it, you will never truly get healing. you will always make excuses. You will always go, we will never get where God wants us to go, even as Christians. Well, I could be a Christian mistake. I trusted in Jesus, but really, I'm more about being a mistaker than I am a sinner. And I hide. And no one can speak truth into you because it hits a hurtful place. And you can't own it. And that's where the enemy gets us. You see, we are worse than we thought. But God loves us more than we can imagine. And if I don't come to grips with that, I'll never embrace Jesus for how I'm supposed to. I mean, we see all over the place. It says right there, if you realize you need me, I'm there for you. You go through the rest of Scripture, he proves his love. So many other passages talk about his love. He's trying to explain this to us. The woman caught in adultery, I've preached that before. This woman, you know, the mistakers that were in that crowd, these Pharisees that didn't like what he was saying, the sinners all flocked to Jesus. The mistakers all hated Jesus. Still today, sinners flock to the message. Mistakers, you hate hearing the truth. You hate hearing you can't do it and you need to absolutely trust God because you want to be able to get it right. You want to be able to build your little world. You want to be able to have kids and you protect them and keep them away from all the other sinners in the world. And guess what? You could move your family to an island and have just them, their own school, just them. And here's the problem. You're going to have a problem with sin in that school because your kids are there. And there's a sin problem in the leadership of the school. The principal is a sinner because you're there. I'm not saying, I'm not trying to bag on that. I mean, there are things we want to teach our kids to be careful the influences we let into our lives. But if you think you're going to keep your kid isolated and protected, the only problem is you didn't factor in that your kid is there. And they're a little wicked sinner like you are. They don't need isolation. They need insulation. And the love of Jesus. And so, geez, over and over, like this woman caught in adultery. Think about it. They drag her out. They'd heard him say he didn't come here to lower the law at all, to take anything away from him. So they're like, okay, he's a fan of the law. Let's trap him. And they bring a woman they caught in adultery, throw him for her and go, hey, the law says she should be stoned. What should we do? See, they think they got him because they go, we've also heard how he loves people and he heals them. So what's he going to do now? He said he's a big fan of the law. Well, now we put him in a situation that he's going to have to do it. And you know what? What doesn't happen in the situation? The woman doesn't say, yeah, but geez, you got to understand. I've had a rough life. I was abused growing up, and so I don't understand what real marriage is, and I've been doing this. And she goes, yeah, you know what? She's right. We should listen to her. Guys, shouldn't we cut her some slack because of what's happened to her? Now, if you're a mistaker, what I'm saying is about to make you really uncomfortable, especially if you've been through abuse. Listen to what I'm actually saying. Don't listen to what you're feeling right now. Because if you don't listen to the truth, you'll stay in that hurt. She doesn't make excuses. She doesn't even bring up the excuse of, well, where's the guy? Because legally, they should have dragged him. How did he get away? She just sits there and knows she's guilty. Jesus doesn't make excuses. He honors the law. Like he said, he goes, you're right. She is guilty. She deserves to die. Now, how many in our world, we say, you don't say that. That's so unloving. And if you've been abused, you're like going, this hurts. Listen to me. You got to hear what's next or you'll never get past it. He starts doodling in there and he goes, you're right. She deserves to die. No excuses. She's a sinner. She owns it. I own it. You own it. But those of you without sin, you can hit her in the head with a rock and kill her. And he goes back to doodling. And it says from oldest to youngest, they start leaving. Doesn't say for a fact. I kind of believe that what he started doing, he's making a list. Phil, the oldest guy. That one time when, I don't want him to finish that sentence. Everyone leaves. And did he bend down and did he look at her and go, listen, you know, you're just our mistaker. That's why I defended you. He looks at her and says, is there anyone here to accuse you, condemn you? She goes, no. But you know, there was someone there that could still. By his definition of who could throw the rock at and kill her, he who is without sin, there was still someone there that could do that and have every right to. Because what his basis of letting her go was not based on mitigating circumstances. It was based on if you have sinned or not sinned, then go ahead. There was only one person there that could actually condemn her. And he was still there. He had every right to kill her. He goes, well, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Doesn't mean never commit a sin or you're in trouble. He says, go and get out of the unhealthy relationship. He asked her to do something not to earn the love, but as a response of the incredible love she was given. You're never going to get past your hurts if you keep using them. You got to understand, we're all hurt, and we all hurt people. We're all wicked. We're all sinners. We're all evil and vile when compared to the righteousness of Christ. And despite that, God says, I don't condemn you. You know why? Because he says, I'm going to climb on the cross, and I'm going to take the death. I'm going to take the pain. I'm going to take it for you. You see, if you don't understand and own the fact that I am a sinner, I will never appreciate what the cross means. See, that's where the Bible says, Paul writes, he goes, to the foolish, to many, the cross is foolishness. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And maybe you don't. You're like, people have said, you know, one of the attacks against Christianity is, what kind of a loving God would let his son die? Well, other than misunderstanding the sonship and the fathership and the theological understandings of that, besides that, if you say that, you don't understand what Jesus was doing. You don't understand the relate. You don't understand the problem. See, that's a mistaker person that would make that claim. If God's so loving, why doesn't he just say, no harm, no foul? You said you're sorry. You lived a good life. You made amends for it. Come on into the kingdom. Because we're not mistakers. Sin is an actual affront to God. It's a violation of his very nature. God doesn't just hate sin. God can't have sin. We have a much deeper problem than just needing God to say, it's okay, it's okay. And for us that don't understand, the cross is confusing. If you look a few pages later from here, today is Palm Sunday. 2,000 years ago, a little over 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into town. And on this Sunday, there was a crowd that met him up on the hillside where he could look down at Jerusalem. It's his triumphal entry. And they cheered him. And they threw palm branches down on across the way. And they said, praise God, our Messiah's here. That crowd was full of a bunch of his followers that realized they were sinners. But not all of them. A lot of them were mistakers that just realized, we're looking for this guy's going to come and champion us and kick Rome out. They didn't realize they had a deeper problem than Rome. So then just a few days later, this crowd that has many of them that were on that day, this crowd is shouting, crucify him. You know why? Because he was getting beat up. He was bloody. He wasn't winning against Rome. He was not winning. They're like, wait, that's not the Messiah we're looking for. We want a guy that's going to be our champion. We're looking for a Messiah that's just our hero, not our savior. And so they rejected him. So the reason I'm closing with this twist is don't fall for that twist. Which crowd are you in? Are you in the crowd that realizes I am a hopeless sinner that is absolutely lost in my life without Jesus Christ? Or are you in the crowd that's cheering for him now, but the second you realize he's not the Messiah you're looking for, you're going to reject him? Which one is it? Which one is it? Because you see, the way you view it, the way you view it, if you see yourself as a mistake or a sinner, you're going to view the cross, and we're going to take communion in a minute, you're going to view all this as a little bit overkill. Because when we make mistakes, you're like, well, nobody died. So if we're just a bunch of mistakers, then Jesus didn't have to die. And him dying a bloody death seems kind of cruel. It just seems like just unfair cruelty, right, on the part of God. Just like, did you guys hear in the news that guy in Detroit that accidentally ran into that kid? Hurt him a little bit, but he was fine. Matter of fact, it was more his fault anyways. And the neighbors all came out and got so mad, they beat the guy driver. Even though he was trying to make it right, he just made a mistake. He was trying to make it right, and they beat him to where he ended up in ICU and almost died. Now we know, we shout like, that is, why did that guy, he made a little mistake. Why did someone have to die for it almost? That's how many of us, that's how the world sees Jesus. It's how we see the cross sometimes. Is I just made a little mistake. And that just looks like unfair cruelty. We hate it. But how many of you have seen the first part of Saving Private Ryan? People getting blown up, bodies everywhere, carnage. And we think that is so sad. That is so sad. We wish we lived in a world that didn't need that. We wish we lived in a world that did not have to stand up against tyranny. And for people to be free, people who are free had the courage to fight against tyranny and make a stand, and many of them sacrificed. So yeah, it's a sad thing that had to happen, but we honor those who died. We honor that bloody sacrifice. We have monuments built all in Washington to it. We look at it and we celebrate it. My dad was one of those guys, you know, he was there. And we give them honor for that. Why? Is that a waste? Is that intolerable cruelty? No, that was a necessary thing. That's heroic sacrifice. And we look at that as an honorable thing because we know the world was messed up and we know the only way to make it right was men of courage had to make a stand and make it right. That, my friends, is the cross times infinity. Jesus took a stand against evil deeper than Hitler, evil deeper than tyranny, an evil that has invaded every one of us. And even though we're the enemy, he took the bloody stand and died for us. He went to the beaches of Calvary and he laid down his life and he sacrificed not for mistakes, for sin. And we live in a culture that does not like that word. And I'm a pastor that will draw a line and I will die on a bloody beach of faith before I give into that. We need a savior, not a self-help advisor. And we need to admit that. We need to realize that. And that's what Romans 3:23 says. Actually, starting verse 22. This ties this whole thing together. Basic, the twist, we're mistakers that need to try harder. The truth is we're sinners that need a savior. And the reality is when you hear Jesus teaching, the truth of God's word, reality is always our friend, is we are worse than we thought, but God loves us more than we can imagine. And that's what this passage is saying when it says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. You're made right with God by trusting, not by trying. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. See, he's saying we're all worse off than we ever imagined. Yet, this is the good stuff. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. That's why he tells us to take communion. That's why he tells us to take some bread or a wafer and take the cup and have this symbolic moment where we remember. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And why does he take us back to the remembering the bloody part? Well, you realize this coming week, several thousand years ago, it was Passover. It's when the Jews celebrated Passover. And what Passover was they remembered back when they were slaves in Egypt and the angel of the Lord was gonna come and bring judgment in the land. And he says, if the only way for your family to be safe, and you're thinking, why would he let us die when they're the bad ones? Because you're all bad. But I will pass over those who trust me. I will pass over those who sit and eat the meal together, and as you're in your house, you take lamb's blood and you put it on the door. Splot, splot, splot. You ever drawn a line through that? Thousands of years before Jesus came, they put blood that if you drew a line, it forms a cross. He says, it's because of that sacrifice I'm passing over. You all deserve to die. And they would celebrate that. And it was when Jesus took the cup and he took the bread, they were celebrating a Passover. And what he was saying is, this moment that you've been looking at back to as a symbolic moment, and now we're looking forward to, this moment is right now. This moment is here. This moment is when this is gonna happen. And what I want you to do, this doesn't give us God's grace. That's a mistaker mentality. If you went to a church that said, if I don't drink it, I'm not forgiven. Really? This? What we're remembering is what makes us right with God. That he let his body be broken, his blood be spilt, and he took on the torturous agony of accepting the guilt and the shame for every sin you and I and the whole world has ever committed or ever will. And so he said, do it in remembrance of me. Why? Because every time we do this, we're reminded that we are sinners saved by a loving God. Not mistakers wrestling with our God about what we have to give up to get what we want versus what do I need to make right. No. So before we take this together and close out, I'm going to simply pray, then we're going to take this. But what I want to pray is to give some of you an opportunity to transition from being a mistaker into a sinner saved by grace. Transfer your trust from you to Jesus. You just need to accept that sacrifice and believe that next week we celebrate that he came back to life, therefore proving he defeated death. Are you willing to transfer your trust from whatever it is to Jesus? Pray with me, Father. I pray for everyone in this room. Lord, I pray for those who already know you, but this moment is a reminder again of maybe they've kind of slid over into trusting other things a little bit and they'll be called back. But God, right now, I'm specifically praying for those in this room that have never transferred their trust to you. They've asked for your advice. They've listened to some of your commands. But they've never transferred the trust of their whole eternity, their whole life, everything to you. So God, I pray you will give them the wisdom and the courage to do that right now. And if you're one of those people in this room, just pray something like this, but make it between you and God. Just pray something like this, like, dear Heavenly Father, I realize that I am much more than a mistaker. I am a sinner. I have no share in your kingdom. But you love me anyways. And Jesus, you came. And you died in my place. Body broken, blood spilled as a sacrifice for me. And you came back to life and defeated that death. So right now, in the best way I know how, I invite you into my heart to be my Savior, to be my Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. Amen. And that is the reason when he met with his disciples and then he challenged us to come back to this in remembrance of him. He took the bread. Broke it. This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. He then took the cup. This is my blood, the life, the essence of life for us. Spilled so you can have life. Take and drink. Father, it's this simple. As we go from here, thank you. Thank you that the reality is you show us that we are sinners and we are worse off than we thought. But you love us more than we can possibly imagine. And for that, we celebrate. Thank you. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, God bless you. Get your signs, get your invites, get your RSVPs in, and we'll see you next week when we celebrate the resurrection. Amen.